Our scripture reading this morning is found in James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 on page 979 of your pew Bibles. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, when I was a kid, I got in trouble a lot for stealing. I didn't steal from stores or from other kids, but I stole baked goods my mom made all the time. My mom baked a lot. There was constantly a pan of brownies or something else. Like, my mom made Rice Krispie squares that weren't just like, you know, Rice Krispie squares that are usually just Rice Krispies and marshmallows. She put peanut butter and chocolate chips in it as well. They are delicious, one of my favorite desserts. And I would often sneak into the kitchen and cut a square out for myself and then run off and eat it. And I always got caught, like every single time. And I couldn't figure it out because nobody was there. Nobody saw me go in and do it. But my mom would come back a couple hours later and say, I know you took a square of brownie, and I'd get in trouble for it. And I just couldn't figure it out until one day I asked her, how do you know? How do you always know? And she said, well, because I know what shape the brownie was in, and it's a different shape now. You cut a square out of it. That changed my life. I never, ever, ever got caught stealing brownies ever again after that. Not because I stopped, but because I thought, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. Instead of cutting a square out, I'll cut a thin strip off of the edge of the brownies so that it's in the same shape as when I was started. I get the same amount, and I don't get caught. I never got caught ever again. Do you know what that's called? Wisdom. I know it doesn't seem right, but I looked up the definition of wisdom on Google this week, and here's what I found. Wisdom is the quality of having or showing experience, knowledge, and good judgment. I had experience getting caught as a thief, so I gained the knowledge about why I kept getting caught, and I used my good judgment to change my methods so that I didn't get caught anymore. You can't argue that fits the definition of wisdom. Avery and Carson, don't try this at home. It's not good. Don't do it. All right? But we know that's not right, right? Even if it technically fits the definition that Google thinks is right of wisdom, there's another piece to wisdom that we haven't covered. Something's not right about that definition. It's not complete. What I did was certainly clever, and you may even laugh in a kind of admiration for that incorrigible kid who is too clever for his own good. But no one looks at that selfish, deceitful thief and says, wow, he's so wise. You just don't do that, right? So then what is wisdom? What's missing from that definition that Google offered? There's some other quality other than having or showing experience, knowledge, and good judgment. There's some other piece to it, but what is it? You know, over the past month or so, we've been looking through this letter in the New Testament written by Jesus' half-brother, James. This letter is perhaps the earliest book of the New Testament written by James, who is an important leader in the early church, to Christians who are ethnically Jewish, most likely because these Christians have been forced to scatter from their homes under persecution. His big theme in the letter has been all about how we are to live out our faith as Christians, right? That being a Christian isn't about just agreeing with information about who God is or about who Jesus is. That being a Christian is what happens when that message of Jesus from God's word is planted in our hearts and begins to change us from the inside out so that we begin to look like and live like Jesus. In our passage today that we're going to look at, God's going to show us through the teaching of James how that living out of our faith connects with wisdom. So our big question that we're going to look at today that James is going to answer for us is simply this: what is wisdom according to the Bible? And here's what I'm hoping for us today. As God speaks his word to us through James, my hope is that we will see how the world's definition of wisdom isn't good enough. And that we'll see where sometimes we can be tricked into agreeing with that definition. And how we can begin admiring and seeking true wisdom instead. And so James, as we dive into this passage, he begins his teaching on this subject by asking a question. That question is found in chapter 3, verse 13. And this is the question: who is wise among you? Or actually, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Right, it's James 3:13. I want to pause there before we continue on with what he says in the next sentences. And I want you to notice how James phrases that question, how he asks it. He doesn't ask this question to individuals, right? He doesn't say, which of you, singular, is wise and understanding? No, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? And he's using the word you plurally there. You can tell in the Greek, it's hard to tell in English. But he's saying, not which of you is wise, but who among you, who among the gathering of you is wise and understanding? Right? He's not asking this question to an individual so that anyone could say, oh, that I am. I'm wise. That's not the way he's asking it. He's asking it to the gathered church, to a community of believers, so that the answer should be, oh, he is, or she's wise. Right? And this is a really important principle that we need to understand, that none of us is the best judge of our wisdom. We don't have realistic views of ourselves. That can happen in two different ways. We can think too low of ourselves, or we can think too highly of ourselves. And the second of these is a much bigger problem, right? The Bible talks about that a lot, and James is going to talk about that in this passage. Proverbs 3, verse 7 gives us the warning, do not be wise in your own eyes. If you're sure of your wisdom, and you need to make sure that you get your word in because you know that you know best, that's a problem. That's what James is talking about here. But on the other hand, some of us tend to go too far in the other direction. When God's people recognize wisdom in you and come to you for advice or help, you just feel inadequate for that role. But don't let your self-perception stop you from being useful to your brother or sister, right? Because actually knowing that you're inadequate when it comes to wisdom is actually a good thing. It's necessary to be wise, to know that you're inadequate. But if you can see your inadequacy, and also by God's grace understand that you maybe are a little bit further along the road than this person who's coming to you, then you can prayerfully offer that wisdom that God has given you in that situation. But the way that James phrases this question, who among you, who is wise and understanding among you, has an implication with it that we need to think about as well. Right? If it's up to us to identify who are the wise people among us in our society, in our church, to identify those people and to think of them as people that are worth following, then we need to be very careful about who we put forward as role models in our lives, right? Aaron spoke last week about how we kind of live in a bit of a celebrity culture. Our role models as a society are people who entertain us. They're musicians, they're athletes, they're people who are attractive, people who make videos of their lives and post them on social media without really doing anything useful in the world. Our role models are politicians or wealthy businessmen who have become politicians. You may think I'm speaking of someone specific there, but there's someone on the other side of the aisle that also fits that role. Like, this is true on both sides, liberal or conservative. The question that we need to ask is, why are these people our role models? Are they wise? And we may say, sure, they've made it to the top, so they must have life figured out, right? But what is wisdom? Is it just, as Google says, the quality of having or showing experience, knowledge, and good judgment? Or is there something more to it? Because look at what James says again, James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. That's how we should identify the wise, the people that we put forward as our role models and try to follow their example, people who have shown their wisdom not by getting to getting to the top, not by stealing brownies without getting caught, or by telling us that they're wise, but people who live by their good lives, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Evidence of wisdom is a life of good deeds done through humility. It's not how successful they are, how rich they are, how smart they are, how talented they are, how beautiful they are. It's not how much a politician says and does the things that you want them to say and do. It's not how much sense they make in their YouTube videos. It's not how well they preach on a Sunday morning. It's about a life of good deeds done in humility. Look at the other side of the coin in verse 14. He says, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth." Did you notice that before James in chapter or verse 13 was talking to the church community about identifying the wise people among them, but now he's changed and he's talking to individuals who have identified themselves as wise. Right? He says, "You," singular. "If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts." He says, are you at the top of your game because you want to be seen as wise? You want to be seen as the best? You want respect? Are you using the cleverness that God has given to take for yourself? Is that who you are? Because if it is, you're not wise. Now, this passage comes right after the passage about the danger of our speech that we looked at last week, right? And we remember Aaron preached from the beginning of chapter 3 about how hard it is to tame our tongues and that we all sin in speech so easily. But that passage begins and is aimed especially at teachers in the church, people like me and Aaron and others. And this passage that continues from it continues to be aimed especially at people like me. Because in order to stand in front of people and teach them, you have to believe that you have something to say, right? You wouldn't want a pastor that is easily identified as foolish. But that selfish, deceitful brownie thief is standing before you almost 30 years later. Older, I hope by God's grace a little wiser, certainly heavier because of all the brownies. But that same selfish ambition is still in my heart. I can't help but read these verses and see myself in them. My pride, my selfishness, my envy can make me bitter. I want to be recognized and thought of as wise. Right? If someone came into our church and said, "Who among you is understanding and wise?" And if nobody said, "Steve is," I would be pretty angry in my heart. It's not a good thing. I think I'm wise and understanding because I'm a fool. Even now, as I'm trying to be honest, I know that it's making some of you think, "Wow, Steve is so humble to admit that," right? God, as a pastor, has given me a platform, a pastoral authority to stand before you and point to His glory and goodness, and by His grace, I pray that He's using me to do that. And yet, I'm not always sure that I haven't abused that platform and that authority to point you to myself and to my glory. I like a pat on the back. I like to be thought of as wise and godly and smart. But if that's what I've done, if I've twisted that authority to point to myself, then I'm not teaching or preaching. James says I'm boasting. And he also says that I'm lying against the truth of the gospel. He says if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. I'm denying and negating the message of Jesus by my prideful behavior. That's a serious danger for anyone who teaches God's word, for anyone who has any kind of influence among God's people or the world, but that danger also lurks in each of our hearts, right? We're all selfish and prideful. We want to look good and be respected. If you were to read through the book of Proverbs, it tells us that over and over again. It tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's Proverbs 9, verse 10. So we started this by asking a question. Who, Who is wise and understanding among you? And this is the answer to that question. The wise, according to the Bible, are those who live good lives humbly. They live good lives humbly. It's not those who are motivated by self-glory, want things for themselves, but that the only way that you can get there is by beginning with knowing God and your place before Him, right? So the wise people are those who live good lives humbly. It's not those who are motivated by self-glory, and it begins with knowing God and your place before Him. Have you ever learned something about God from the Bible and thought, why do I need to get bogged down with this difficult theology, this strange passage from Scripture that I just don't understand it? It's too hard. I can't see how this possibly applies to my life. How does this affect the way that I live? If you've ever thought that, we all have, I have. You need to know that it's such a wrong-headed approach to God. That thinking deeply about the difficult truths of God, that staring intently into His Word and seeing Him so that even if you don't understand it at all, you're just overwhelmed by the immensity, the greatness of God, the awe that comes on you because of that, that's the beginning of wisdom. That if you don't work hard to think regularly about how big God is, you will never inevitably try to fit yourself into His place. You'll try to put yourself in the place that only He can occupy as the most glorious. You'll think that you're wise when you're not, because you think that you're great when you're not. Because as one of your pastors, I don't want to be the smartest man in the room when it comes to God. I'm not saying that I am, but I just don't want that. I want you guys to know more about God than I do. I want you to teach me and remind me that I'm nothing great, that my job is simply to point you to the one who is truly great. So my hope for us, my prayer for you is let's grow together in wisdom, the right kind of wisdom. True wisdom that comes starting with knowing God and seeing how much greater He is than us. James wants that for us too. And to help us with that, he asks a second question. The first is, who among you is wise? The second one is, how do we recognize true wisdom? He doesn't ask that question in those words, but he goes on in the rest of the passage to talk about different kinds of wisdom. There are two kinds of wisdom. There's true wisdom and there's false wisdom. He's going to tell us that true wisdom comes down from heaven, from God, as a gift. That's the one that begins with the fear of the Lord, seeing His greatness and knowing your place before Him. But there's the other kind of wisdom that's not true wisdom. It's false wisdom. And this passage is going to show us, as we look at it, characteristics of true wisdom and false wisdom and the results of true wisdom and false wisdom. So as we look through these last couple of verses, listen for those, the characteristics and the results of both kinds of wisdom, so that we can recognize true wisdom. Verse 15. In verse 15, James continues speaking about this so-called wisdom that he's just been mentioning in verse 14, the one that's full of bitter envy and selfish ambition. And he says, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So here's one of the first characteristics. False wisdom doesn't come from heaven. It's not a gift from God. Right? Rather, it's earthly. It's what the world around us raises up as wisdom. It fits Google's definition. James tells us that this wisdom is unspiritual. In other words, it's natural. It doesn't come from God, it comes from ourselves. It comes naturally. Not that every single person who lives is going to be able to use it to get to the top of the world. Can't all have that wisdom well. Not everyone succeeds in the same way, but this wisdom comes from our natural ability to work hard, study and learn, and push ahead with our lives. We don't need God for it. We can do it ourselves. And so this wisdom doesn't matter at all. A number of years ago, I was given a board game called Quelf. It's not Guelph like the city. It's got a Q at the beginning of it. I don't know if you've ever heard of this. It's a ridiculous game. You move your person around the board, and the people all look like they're crazy robots and pickles and stuff like that. And as you land in different spaces, you draw a card, and there's a challenge you have to complete. And if you complete the challenge, you get to go on. If not, you move backwards. But the challenges aren't like trivia or, you know, important things that you could use in life. It's like, I'll give you an example of one that sticks out in my mind. One of the cards was, without saying anything, so you don't tell people what you're doing, you start acting out a scene. And the scene is that you're a prison warden during a jailbreak. The prisoners have escaped. They've gagged you, tied your knees together, and tarred and feathered you like a chicken. And if you can act that out without making any noise and someone guesses it, then you win the challenge. Just like the whole game was like that, right? It made no sense. But it was also kind of fun. And because I owned it, and I was in my 20s, all of my friends just wanted to come over and play it all the time. And so I played this game a lot and got really good at it. Just by repeated experience, by knowledge of the game, I knew how to win. I was really good at this game. But guess what? Being good at the dumbest game in the world does not make you wise or even talented. But so often we spend our lives trying to get good at the world's game, at what the world says is important. When we succeed at that, we think that we've accomplished something as a result, but we haven't necessarily done that. Now, that doesn't mean that doing well in school or having a good job or being wealthy or successful, that those are wrong or sinful in some way. In fact, the Bible tells us that working hard is good, that knowing a lot of information, it can be good for us, that doing well and prospering, those are blessings. But here's the thing, if you have sacrificed true godly wisdom to get there, you've turned from living a good life in humility and you've clawed your way to the top with selfish ambition and bitter envy, relying on yourself rather than God, then what you've done has been wrong and sinful. And not only that, but it's been destructive. James says that this kind of wisdom is earthly, it's unspiritual, but then he goes on and says it's demonic. He said something similar about faith back in chapter 2. Remember that? Faith isn't just knowing facts about God. Demons do that. And wisdom isn't just about working hard to get ahead. The demons can do that too, which should tell you something about the kind of lives that we live. Look at verse 16. It says, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." Do you hear what these verses are saying to us? It's not sinful to be successful in the world's eyes, but the why and the how you got there matters. Envy and selfish ambition, that is doing things for your own glory, stepping on others to get there, that results in disorder and evil, right? It leads to unethical business practices. It leads to failed marriages. It leads to corruption in the government. It leads to selfish and abusive pastors who use God's people instead of serving them. That's false wisdom. Heavenly wisdom, on the other hand, is different. Look at verse 17. He says, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." Now this list, or these verses are a list of a bunch of different attributes of true wisdom from God. First of all, he says it's pure. That's the beginning point. This wisdom isn't polluted with worldly ambition. It starts with the fear of the Lord and produces good deeds and humility. We saw this kind of purity in action a few weeks ago back in James chapter 1, verse 27, when James says, "Religion that God our Father accepts is as pure and faultless as this." This is what it looks like: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Right? When he says religion, he's not talking, like sometimes we use religion in a negative sense, it's just, you know, formal and structural and has nothing to do with a relationship with God. That's not what he means. He means the way that we worship and serve God, that God counts as pure worship and not polluted by the world around us, is characterized by humble good deeds to the lowly. Not stepping on people to be great, but serving the lowly. That religion is wisdom in action. Pure. From that purity, we see in the next little bit that the character of the wise person comes out. Verse 17 continues that this wisdom is then peace-loving, considerate, and submissive. That's what a wise person looks like. They aren't looking for a fight, which doesn't necessarily mean they're not willing to wade into conflict when someone needs to stand up for what's right. That's a difficult line to figure out. When am I being a fighter for no good reason? When am I getting into things that need to be gotten into? That takes wisdom. But wise people are also considerate. They aren't thinking about how to advance themselves, but how their actions will affect others. I mean, have you been watching politics recently? It's the opposite of that. And again, I'm not talking about just south of our border. Look at our parliament. People are trampling over each other to get into power. A wise person is submissive. That's not a popular word today, right? A wise person is submissive. Giving up what you want to follow those in authority over you, letting others take the limelight while you have a support role to help them. No, man, our society values those who stand up for themselves and break the mold, right? Those who rise to the top and shine in the spotlight. And our society has never been more polarized. Behavioral issues in school classrooms are on the rise. Work productivity is declining. Divorce rates are also declining, but also only because no one bothers to get married anymore. There's no commitment. Our society is full of miserable people who don't know how to get along with each other because we've abandoned God's view of wisdom. We embrace the worldly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom that brings disorder and every evil practice. But James goes on to say, you know, but the peace-loving, considerate, submissive character of truly wise people leads to wise actions. Again, in verse 17, he says it's wisdom that comes from above, and it's full of mercy and good fruits. This idea of being full of mercy and good fruit, man, that's what James has been talking about from the beginning of this letter. This is what mature and complete faith looks like. As God's word planted in our hearts takes root and grows, it changes us. Our faith is accompanied by good deeds, we saw in chapter 2. And if it's not, that faith is dead, right? The end of chapter 2, James 2:26 says this, as the body without the spirit is dead, so if you take the spirit out of the body, it's dead, so faith without works is dead. I wanted to mention that verse in particular because somehow when I preached that passage, I skipped over that verse. I got carried away and ended my sermon before I was done the passage. But it's an important verse that kind of summarizes the whole thing. And really, a lot of the point of the message of James. James is telling us that faith in Jesus is trust that leads to obedience and a changed life. It leads to a wise life full of mercy and good fruit. We care about people. We do good things. Like the examples that we saw last week in verse 12 of chapter 3, right at the end of that passage, it says that if we are living wise, godly lives full of mercy and good fruits, then we won't be like that spring that produces salt water when it should have fresh water, or the fig tree that produces olives. Now, I hate olives. I would never, ever, ever describe them as good fruit, but I don't think that's the point here. Right? The point he's saying is, if you say you're a Christian, you should produce fruit in line with that, right? If you're a fig tree, don't say you're a fig tree and then produce olives. And if you say you love God and you're living this worldly kind of wise life, then something is wrong. The fruit is off. So verse 17 in our passage goes on to tell us more about true wisdom. It tells us that true wisdom is impartial and sincere. Now that word impartial, it might just mean that we don't treat people badly based on our prejudice. We saw kind of some examples of that at the beginning of chapter 2. But the Greek word behind that word impartial, it's the only time it shows up in the entire New Testament, so we're not really entirely sure what that word means. It's got something to do with the idea of not being divided, which you can kind of see the impartiality having different ways that you treat people in that. But it might actually have a different meaning. The Christian Standard Bible translates it as the idea of being unwavering. You're not thinking one way and thinking another way at different times. So a better translation, and one that I think makes sense, is the idea that wisdom leads to someone who is unwavering and sincere. You don't have a double mind, you're not doubting, you're constant in the way you live. Now, it might be impartial, but I think it helps us with this understanding of living a wise life without hypocrisy, I think is the point here. Because it's not hard to recognize the kind of false wisdom that James is talking about, right? We recognize it when we see it. You know, my example of being clever and how I stole brownies is just clearly not wisdom. And when we see the ugliness of selfish ambition and bitter envy in society, in our leaders, right, we're repulsed by it. It's ugly. It's gross. And so people who live that way, we often try to cover our trails, right? Selfish people can do good things for others when it helps their image or gains them popularity. And James is saying that true wisdom isn't divided like that. It's sincere and unwavering. It doesn't use virtue for its own purposes. A truly wise person doesn't make calculated decisions about how to display virtue to advance themselves. Truly wise people are, as verse 18 says, peacemakers who sow peace. And here are the results, right? They're just out there giving, sowing seeds of righteousness peacefully, not trying to claw their way to the top, trampling others along the way, but doing good for those around them. The result, the outcome of this is that they reap a harvest of righteousness. It just makes the world better around them. Maybe even not in a huge systemic way, but just for the people that they interact with, it makes the world better around them. So that's the true wisdom that God talks about. Now, maybe you've been thinking about this and thinking, yeah, but I think I know people who aren't Christians who live this way. Right? There are lots of people who I know who are angered by how greedy and how power-hungry our society can be. There are lots of people out there who want to give and do good for others. And I think as Christians, we need to be ready to admit some of them put us to shame in their integrity. So what does that say about our need for God? If true wisdom begins with a fear of the Lord. Because if we're surprised by people who don't know Jesus, who do good in the world, then we don't really understand the message of Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Because the good news of the gospel isn't that all of us are as bad as we possibly could be and that Christians will always be the kindest, best people in the world. That's not the point at all. The good news of Jesus starts with a recognition that even the best of us is sinful. Even the most generous, most humble, most kind people contribute to the disorder and evil practices of the world. The message that you probably hear over and over again when we talk about that we're all broken and do bad things, the message that you hear over and over again is, yes, but that's what makes us human. And it doesn't matter as long as you keep trying to do better. But guess what? That message of just keep trying to do better, that is worldly wisdom, right? That's the message that James is talking about that is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. Because true wisdom, true faith, starts with acknowledging our inability to be good. It starts by recognizing that only God is good. And to recognize that only that our actions, our sin, our the bad things that we do, it really does matter. We can't shrug it off and say, yeah, but I keep trying. Our sin is incredibly significant. Because we sin against people who are created by God in His image, as we saw last week. We can't say we bless God with our mouths and then go on and curse people who are made in His image. It doesn't work. We sin against people who are made in God's image, so they are infinitely valuable to God. And so our sin has a lot of weight to it. And ultimately, we sin against God Himself, the Creator of all things. That every act of sin is rebellion against our all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good Creator. That matters. And that not one of us can live up to the standard of true wisdom that this passage lays out for us. Some people may do a pretty good job of following it, kind of, but we can't live up to the standard. And kind of doing okay isn't good enough. Even the people of us among us that try their hardest have days when we know that's true. We look at ourselves and we're just disgusted by what's come out of our mouths, the things that we've done, the things we've done again, the thoughts in our heads that nobody even knows about. The only human who ever could live up to this standard was Jesus, right? God's Son who became one of us and lived a perfectly wise, perfectly good life. Think about what Philippians 2 says about Jesus. Think about the one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearances, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross.
This is the greatest possible example of one having no bitter envy or selfish ambition in his heart. This is God who humbled himself, didn't hold on to his position so that he could be glorified and have that ease, but he humbled himself in order to rescue the very people who were rebels against him, the very rebels who put him to death. The goodness and the wisdom of Jesus that we can't live up to is given to us because of what Jesus did by dying on the cross and rising again, if we put our faith in him. If we give up our selfish ambition to just try to do better, to try to get ahead, and just accept the death that we deserve to die in our place, right? That's a really hard thing for people. To be able to admit, first of all, that I deserve that. I deserve God's punishment. No, I'm a basically good person or whatever, right? That's a hard thing to acknowledge. And then even if you can't acknowledge that, to acknowledge the fact that God loves you enough to take that place for you, that's another really hard thing to acknowledge. It takes humility to say, I'm not going to hold on to this anymore. I'm going to give it to God, and I'm just going to surrender. Only God can do that in your heart. And I just ask that if you're here and you haven't done that, you find that difficult or even repulsive, that you would think again about this. Maybe that you'd even pray and ask God to show you the truth of this. You need to see that all of us lack the kind of wisdom and virtue that God's talking about here. And only Jesus can make up for that in our lives by his death and resurrection. Only he can give us his character so that we start to change and grow. It may sound like foolishness to you. In fact, the Apostle Paul recognized that it's going to sound like foolishness in 1 Corinthians 1. But he says, yet Jesus, the one who was crucified for us, he's the power and the wisdom of God. He's the only one we can find these things in. So please let the message of Jesus, the word of God, be implanted in your heart so that it can grow in you, so that the Holy Spirit can work in you and produce a life filled with mercy and good deeds, so that you can be like Jesus, not perfectly, but little by little, day by day, be more like him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the wisdom that you've displayed in your son, Jesus, who became one of us and took our place. Father, we are so short of what this calls us to be. I know that I am as I stand up here. The only reason I can come up and preach and teach is because I'm telling them what your word says. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us here would see the selfishness in our hearts that just desires to gain respect and position and wealth and whatever it is that we want. You put that to death in us through a love for Jesus, through him changing our hearts, that we would see Jesus and be thankful and be humble, and that fear of the Lord would start to produce real wisdom in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.